Beautiful, isn't it? That's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we'd like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. And visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at the same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own home if you live in a country that's not free or there's no Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own community anywhere in the world. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. And be sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel. And why don't you visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links, please tell a friend about our website and our broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. With me, we'll begin reading in Revelation 1:7, picking up where we left off last week. Behold, he cometh with clouds, or is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and also those which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, and also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, and to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and behold, turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about his paps or chest with a golden girdle. In his head were the hairs white as wool and white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as if it burned in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as a countenance as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereinafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The word of God. Let's begin to break this chapter down. The predominant thought in this chapter is the exalted, glorified Christ walking as a shepherd among his congregations. During his first half of Jesus' ministry, dealt with from 26 to 30 AD, dealt with his salvation, bringing salvation to all men, and redemption through the gospel. Now in the second half of his ministry, we see execution of judgment upon all people, not just upon the church. Judgment is the theme of Revelation, and the subject is stated in the master sentence which we ended with last week, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds. It is a present tense, active, indicative verb. It means he comes, the present tense, he is now coming, he is in the act of coming, he continues to come. Most people today, when they hear the word, Jesus is coming or coming, they think of the second coming of Christ. Well, the second coming of Christ is going to be just exactly like this Revelation 1:7. He came in the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's coming again at the end of time to raise the dead and judge all men according to the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8 says, to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was and which is to come, the Almighty. I am is a claim of divinity, and we have a lot of claims of divinity in this verse. The author, there are seven I ams in the Gospel of John, in which linking Jesus with the great I am from Exodus 3, verse 14, where Moses had asked God, who are you? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am, he saith. Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto thee. Notice he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z in the Greek alphabet. The use of this figure of speech is progressively expanded in Revelation. It goes from this first verse, I am the Alpha and Omega, to the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end in Revelation 21:6, and then again in Revelation 22:13, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Since these last passages in the latter part of Revelation are applied to Christ, there's just no good reason not to apply it to him here. The beginning and end is not found in the oldest manuscripts, probably a scribal interpolation. Saith the Lord, this term from this first verse, Jesus is referred to as Lord 108 times in the Gospels. Now this term, which is, which was, and which is to come, comes right out of this Exodus 3:14. And it is a various forms of the verb Yahweh. And if you go back to Hebrew and read Exodus 3:14, which is, in Hebrew, is Hove, he who is, which was, is Jehovah, he who was, which is to come, is Yahweh, he will to be. All of these are variations of the verb Yahweh, YHWH, the tetragrammaton. The Almighty, an affirmation again of deity and the power of Christ. The critical scholars make a big deal out of the rendition of this, and the Septuagint is used as Yahweh of Sabbath of the Lord of hosts. But there's no reason at all for not applying this to Christ, because he was prophesied to be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. In Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, thus a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is an appropriate title for Jesus Christ, and it appears in subsequent chapters that we're going to study in Revelation. The vision of the Son of Man in his third paragraph is a vision of Christ glorified, emphasizing his character and office as judge. John 1:9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice that John says that he's a brother and companion, and then gives us three things: tribulation, kingdom of God, and patient endurance. We see this in other verses in the New Testament, these very three things linked together. In 2 Thessalonians 1:4-5, Paul says, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience, there's patience, and faith in all your persecution and tribulations that you endure. There's tribulation, which is the manifest token of the righteousness of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. In Acts 14:22, it says, confirming the souls of many of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that's the same thing as patient and endurance, that we through much tribulation, there's tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God, there's the kingdom of God again. So there's several verses in the New Testament that are just exactly like this verse in Revelation. Although John was an apostle, and possibly at the time of the writing of this book, the last surviving apostle, he didn't flaunt himself, and neither did any of the sacred writers hesitated to flaunt their authority. Even Paul, who in a sense was compelled to do so, said that he was the chief of sinners and the least of the saints. Notice John says that he was their companion in tribulation. This indicates to me that the persecution, notice I said to me, in my opinion, that the persecution of Christians has begun under Nero, probably in 64 AD, and I would think that this book would probably have been finished about 65, 66, so that it would be a prophecy of things to come for those parts that deal with the destruction of Jerusalem. And I don't think the whole book deals with the destruction of Jerusalem, but we're going to study all four views. In the isle, it is called Patmos. This is in the Aegean Sea, 37 miles off of Turkey. It was used by Nero and other emperors to banish people that caused problems. People of high ranking, the Rome would rid themselves of it by banishing them to this island. Regarding, there's a tradition that says that John was banished. One by says that Nero banished him when he was dipped in oil and it didn't hurt him. Boiling oil didn't hurt him at all, and he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Then there's another tradition that said Dominican banished him to the Isle of Patmos, and that he was released 18 months later by Nerva. This doesn't give us any idea at all of when that might have happened, because when Vespasian was appointed emperor by the Roman army, his son, the youngest son, Domitian, took over and acted as emperor prior to 70 AD and before Vespasian gets back to Rome. And then when Vespasian gets there, his younger son had moved into the royal residence, and so Vespasian didn't like his high-handed manner, and he had appointed a man named Nerva to take over, and this man rescinded a lot of Domitian's policies and so forth. Amazingly, in 96 AD, when Domitian dies, Nerva takes over again. And so this idea that Nerva took over from Domitian doesn't tell us when this book was written. Prior to this, Paul and Peter had both suffered persecution. Peter warns in 1 Peter 4:2, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, though some think strange happening to you." Also in 2 Peter 1:13 and following, and in 2 Timothy 4:6 and following, we see that both of the apostles knew that they were both about to be offered up and were going to be martyred. Notice that John was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God. He was there for preaching Jesus and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. His testimony is a sworn statement, and just like in a court of law. Revelation 1:10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and behold, behind me a great voice of a trumpet." And in the Spirit probably is a prophetic trance such as Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 12:1 through 4. Let's look at verse 2. "And I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven," down to verse 4. "How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for man to utter." Isaiah, seeing the glory of the Lord, had the same feeling in Isaiah 6. Ezekiel, being carried by his hair from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Boy, what a trip that must have been, that the Spirit or God grabbed him by his hair and flew him back to Jerusalem. Could simply mean that he was in the Spirit, that he was overcome by a spiritual consciousness like Peter on the rooftop in Acts. It may mean that these visions are spiritual and not to be taken literally. On the Lord's Day, the Didache, which was written at the last of the first century and beginning of the second century, says that the Lord's Day was Sunday. It came to be known as the Lord's Day. Scripture would bear this out because in Acts 20, verse 7, it says, upon the first day of the week, which is Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread. So that was the gathering point, the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2 indicates the same thing. Upon the first day of the week, which is Sunday, let every one of you lay by in store, in other words, make offerings, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. According to Desmond from 30 A.D., which is a commentary, from 30 A.D., one day every month was called Augustus Day. So first century Christians might have adopted the Lord's Day as an opposition to this pagan idolatry of emperor worship. A great voice is a trumpet. Trumpets were blown to prior to announcements, and so this is an announcement beginning in Revelation 1:11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. The first and the last is Yahweh was called the first and the last in Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 44:6, and 48:12. So here we see Christ taking upon himself again claims of divinity. This is what scholars call high Christology, meaning that Christ is God himself throughout this book. There were far more than seven churches in Asia. In Acts 19:10, it says, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwell in Asia heard the word of God, of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and of Greeks. We know that there was a church in Troas, according to Acts 20, verse 5, and that there's a church in Colossians, at Colos, in Colossians 4:13. It also names a church at Hierapolis. The seven congregations selected are a diversity of congregations prevailing throughout history. We do not believe that these seven churches stand for seven church periods of history of the church. In any given age, they may be congregations that exhibit the same characteristics as those found in any one of these seven churches mentioned here. All seven churches lay relatively close to each other in Western Asia, which is now today Turkey. They have the same sequence. If a person was walking to them following the road, they're named in the same sequence that a person visiting them would go to them. And it was also, some people believe that this was a Roman postal route. Revelation 1:12, and I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. You know, I don't know how John could have wrote this without a supercomputer, which he really had, the Holy Spirit. This candlesticks is luknia, a lampstand. This is used seven times in the book of Revelation. Amazing. Another hidden seven, just like the blessing, the Beatitudes are hidden sevens. John is asserting that the church is the new Israel, the people of God, with a change of imagery from the Old Testament imagery. In the Old Testament imagery, Israel was represented by a menorah, which is a seven-pronged candlestick. But instead now, the churches of Christ are represented by seven separate standalone lampstands. Denominationalism could have been hinted at with a menorah. They could say that all the denominations are tied into Christ. but it's not according to New Testament teaching. In the New Testament, each local congregation of Christians was a church universal in its fullness, and congregational government is here affirmed, that every bucket must sit on its own bottom before God, and we all answer for what we do, each congregation, for how we conduct the business of the Lord. Revelation 1:13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps of the chest with a golden girdle. The expression Son of Man was used by Jesus some 82 times in the gospel. It is only used 3 times after the gospels. Once in Acts 7, verse 58, where Stephen is being stoned, and he says, "Behold, I see the Son of Man, the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power." Then it's used right here in Revelation and will later be used in Revelation, which ought to tell us that any time this term is used, it's very strategic. Something special is going on. Son of Man is taken, it was used for Ezekiel as a prophet in the Old Testament, but it's taken directly from Daniel 7:13. And I saw in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So this is the ascension of Jesus, Jesus going up to God at his resurrection. His status is he's wearing a kingly robe. The longer the robe, the bigger your standing is, to indicate that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some commentators think that this is a high priestly regalia. However, we should view this as Jesus Christ being King and Lord of all and a judge of all men. A garment down to the foot, again, all the way, the longer your robe are, the higher your status, comes from one Greek word, poderes. This would indicate that his priestly work was finished. A golden girdle around the chest would indicate again that his work is through, completed in the gospel. Otherwise, the skirt would be gathered up to the knee and tucked into the belt around the waist, not the chest. This corresponds with the book of Hebrews that says that Jesus' priestly work was finished. In Hebrews 10:12, the Hebrew writer says, "For this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." His priestly work is finished. Revelation 1:14. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. The description of white hair is reminiscent of Daniel 7:9, which was that messianic prophecy of Jesus going to the Ancient of Days at his resurrection. Daniel 7:9, "I beheld, and thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and whose hair of his head was pure as wool, and his throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." The Ancient of Days application to Jesus Christ attributes again his deity. It's a reoccurring phenomena in Revelation. Jesus is called God over and over and over again and uses the metaphors for God. White hair like wool shows wisdom, implied age, Ancient of Days, wisdom, honor, and experience. Eyes like fire shows the penetrating gaze and burns through all masks and false fronts. You can't put on Jesus. He can see right through you. In Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we have to do." Revelation 1:15. And his feet were likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. His feet likened to fine brass, treading out the wine press is used as a picture of feet in the Old Testament prophets. As an example, in Isaiah 63:1-6, again, messianic part of Isaiah, who is this that cometh from Edom with dried garments from Bozrah, that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speaketh in righteousness, mighty to save. Who else but Christ could be that? Mighty to save. Our God. Therefore thou art red in thine apparel, and thy garments likened to him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the days of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered, and there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation to me. It reminds me of Hebrews 1:3, who by himself purged our sins, speaking of Jesus. In my fury it upheld me, and I will tread down the people in my anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. One of the first messianic prophecies in Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal to a vine and his ass's colt to a choice vine, he washed his clothes with wine and in the blood of grapes. Jesus is doing the treading. His garments are stained with blood instead of wine. This is exactly the same image that will be used later in Revelation 14:19-20. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine out of the earth, and it was cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden throughout the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the face of 1,600 furlongs, which amazingly is about the distance between Dan in the north and Beersheba in the south, which is simply saying there's going to be blood throughout the whole land, and which is exactly what happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. The whole land. Titus and Vespasian destroyed the whole land before they came to Jerusalem. Again, the treading produces blood, not wine. The picture is the feet of Jesus resembles molten bronze, which is it appears when it's glowing in a blast furnace. Where such feet tread, they utterly blast and instantly turn to ashes everything they touch or even approach. Here again we have a figure that is utterly incompatible with the priestly function of our Lord. His character as judge is how he appears in this introductory vision throughout the book of Revelations 2. In John 5:22, Jesus said, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The voice of many waters is difficult to determine. In the future, in Revelation 17:9, it says, and the angel said unto me, the waters you saw where the horse sits are people, multitude, nations, and languages. Gentiles are symbolically referred to as water or sea, and so it could be that his voice is heard through the preaching of the church through all the nations of the earth. Revelation 1:16. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in its strength. In his right hand, seven stars. In the book of Daniel, stars are a metaphor for people, specifically the Old Testament faithful remnant. Daniel 8, 10, and 11. And it waxed great, even the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him was the daily sacrifice taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. Most all learned men agree that this little horn that's spoken of here in Daniel is referring to Andronicus IV Epiphanes. He was an Hellenistic king of the Seleucid dynasty. He ruled from 175 B.C. until his death in 164. In 168, he took Jerusalem. He set up a temple, a statue of Zeus in the temple. He offered a pig sacrifice on the altar and profaned the altar, and he forbid Jews to circumcise their children. There was a death penalty to have any parts of the Bible, any scrolls of the Bible, and he was a real tyrant, this person. He was determined to Hellenize, or as the government is right now today, determined to make sinners out of all of us. Daniel 11, 32 through 33. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they, people, in other words, that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and flame in captivity and spoil many days. These verses are again talking about Andronicus. And in chapter 8, they're referred to as stars. In chapter 12, they're referred to as people. In Daniel 12, 3, they're again referred to as people. And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Down to Revelation 1:16. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. This sword metaphor coming out of his mouth in Isaiah 49:2, a messianic prophecy, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand as he hid me, it made me a polished shaft in his quiver as he hid me. A two-edged sword is not a symbol of any priestly function. As Wallace, the commentator, says, the sword stands for divine justice and means that Jesus Christ is now the executor of righteous judgment. The mouth is a very abnormal place for a sword to appear. Its symbolism is the gospel which came from the mouth of Jesus is a two-edged sword. And why two-edged? As Bruce, the commentator, says, it proclaims grace to those that repent and put their faith in Christ, but punishment and judgment upon the unrepentant and disobedient pagan. In Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Later it says, Jesus says that he'll make war with the church of Pergamos with the sword of his mouth. Repent, or I will come to thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. His word is a weapon that's used to defeat his enemies. Later, it's the sword of his mouth. Both will he use to smite the nations. In Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. This is his second coming in Revelation 19. And shall rule them with a rod of iron, and tread them within the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. One of the prophecies of Christ is in Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, the word of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Sun shining in its strength probably is an allusion to Malachi 4, verse 2. But to you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Christ, the light of the world, he transfers this metaphor to the church. He says, ye are the light of the world. Who could hide from the sun? Christ is all revealing. Revelation conveys the picture of the Messiah, which is unique. Christ is endowed with a splendor and authority heretofore only ascribed to God. His countenance was a sun that shineth in his strength. The same language and phenomena took place at the Transfiguration. In Matthew 17, verse 1 through 7, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, verse 2, and was transfigured before him, and his face did shine, and his raiment was as white as light. Drop down to verse 5, the latter part. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Verse 6. And when his disciples heard it, they fell on their face. Common phenomena among people who witness the glory of God. And were so afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. Revelation 1:17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not, for I am the first and the last. I fell at his feet as one dead. And to hear, I fear not. Boy, won't that be a wonderful thing. Fear not. Paul fell at the feet of Jesus on the road to Damascus. The phenomena occurs frequently throughout the Bible, especially in receiving divine visions. Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1:28, Daniel in Daniel 8:17, 10:9, and of course the Transfiguration that we just read. In Daniel 10:9, Daniel says, yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of the words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face towards the ground. Apparently seeing the glory of God has this type of effect on real prophets. We should contrast that today with the modern spellbinders who claim to have regular meetings with God and with Christ all the time. They presume to make many pronouncements which never seem to come to pass. Jesus tells John, don't be afraid, just like at the Transfiguration. And I think it'll be great words for us to hear when we see him for the first time. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Won't that be a wonderful thing to hear? Isaiah 6:5. And when I said, woe unto me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. I am he that liveth, or the living one, as some translations give. Again, we're reminded of that holy being that who is and was and shall be evermore. The living one is particularly interesting because it is the title of God itself. And as a living one, Christ holds the keys of death and of hell and of grave. Apparently, the keys mean that he can either let you in or let you out. John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself. Keys of hell and of death is a scene later in Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and hell, Hades, is a word for hell in the New Testament, were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Hades seems to be a place that people went to prior to the rising of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's not much description or discussion of it, except found in Luke 16, which is a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Many believe that the rich man and Lazarus were in two different compartments of Hades. Standard evangelical teaching on that is that those who died in faith in the Old Testament period went directly to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, and those who died without faith went to the flames or torments by Xano is the Greek word. Today, sinners die, they still go to Hades. But believers, when they die, they go straight to heaven to be with the Lord. Keys to hell and of death suggests that he has the power to let people in and out of Hades, in other words. He just got through saying that he was dead and now he's alive forevermore. He personally defeated death and he has the ability to release others from death also. Revelation 1:19, write the things which thou hast seen and the things that are and the things that shall be hereinafter. This word hereinafter is metatarta, metatara. It's a same word that's used in Revelation 4:1, which we'll get to when we get over there to Revelation chapter 4. Let's look at Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the seven angels to the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks that thou saw are the seven churches. We have seen before that stars are symbolic of people or of saints or of the faithful remnant in the Old Testament. We do not know what is meant here by angels. It's strange that you'd think that a supernatural angel would give a message to the church, that God would give Jesus a message to give to his angel, to give to John, that John was to give to an angel to give to the church. Doesn't make sense. But the word angelos is used to describe people also, a messenger. And so angelos, a messenger, is to bring tidings, to be like it could be the evangelist, the preacher, or the public reader in the church. Human beings are often referred to in this word, and it was a word, not just a Bible word, but it was a word that was used in Greek to talk about any messenger that Caesar might send a message. It would be by an angelos. Some say angels refer to the pastor of each church, but it's not likely that pastors had developed that authority at that church that early. Bishops and head of churches didn't develop until the second century. Bishops and elders, pastor and shepherd, overseer and presbyter, are all interchangeable words. They all are used interchangeably throughout the scripture. We have a great lesson on that if you'd like to study. Churches in the first century were governed by a group of elders rather than one person. Keeping with this metaphor that stars would be humans, possibly the public reader, the evangelist or the preacher of the congregation, Christ holding them in his hand would be a beautiful metaphor for those who read publicly his words or preached to the church, and he would surely drop them should they not continue steadfastly in the word. We'd like to end our class now and invite you back. We will try to have another lesson in the next couple of weeks. We'll try to have another lesson. Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray that this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at this same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast times. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing.
Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally. Go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.